working our way through there, continuing our series in costly discipleship. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together this morning and look at your word together. Please, we pray, would you open our eyes today to see more of you, more of ourselves and who we are, and more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his precious and wonderful name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, if you've been with us in any way, you'll know that we've been looking at costly discipleship, and we've been thinking about themes like sacrifice and service and suffering. And today it's time for a story. Everyone loves a story, don't they? And this is a true story, and it's a story that's recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. So it must have made an impression on the Gospel writers. So many of them included this one in their stories of Jesus' life. And I think it's a very human story. It's a story about a man. And Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. But Mark tells us almost nothing. In fact, the main character of this story is not even given a name. But we know, we can see from reading this story, that this guy was very serious. It seems that as Jesus headed out on his journey again, heading towards Jerusalem, it seems that not too many people were interested, paying too much attention to Jesus at this point. We read in verse 17 that as Jesus started out, this man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. He interrupted Jesus as he's heading out. Imagine, you know, you're coming to church this morning, you're bundling the kids in the car, someone interrupts you. Here is Jesus, he's interrupted as he's heading out on his journey. And it tells us something of the eagerness and the keenness, the urgency of this man as he interrupts Jesus. And he's running to Jesus. Perhaps that suggests something of his desperation, even falling on his knees and showing respect and honour to Jesus, calling him good teacher. Seems to be a real genuineness about this guy. He was serious. And we can see that he was searching as well. He was on a quest, a spiritual quest. He seems to have had a sense that there was more to life than the here and now. He was asking in verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A lot of people today, we don't seem to think or care too much about eternal life. We're fairly indifferent, perhaps, as a society to this idea. But here was this man. He wants to know. He seems to have a great question, doesn't he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Surely he was asking a good question and coming to the right person, coming to Jesus for the answer. He seems to be on the right track, serious in searching, and he was a very good man. Jesus refers to the Ten Commandments in verse 19, and this man replies in verse 20, all these I have kept since I was a boy. What an incredible statement. Here is someone who, a young person, right from the very get-go, early in age, from the time he was a boy, had been careful to keep God's commands. He had a clear conscience and he was confident, yes, never murdered anyone. Never committed adultery. Never stolen anything. Never given a false testimony or defrauded anyone. Always honored his mum and his dad. This guy was a good bloke. But I want to say that this is a sad story. It seems that this guy was mistaken. We get a hint of that early in the story, don't we? As he comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher, which seems like the polite and the respectful thing to say, but Jesus seems to be pulling him up on that and saying, no, no one is good except for God alone. So perhaps this guy had a wrong idea of goodness, what it meant to be good. And then he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which again seems to be that He's taking personal responsibility, ownership of this idea. But Jesus has just been talking about receiving the kingdom like a child, as a gift, not something that you earn or merit by what you do. And when he said, you know, I've kept all of these since I was a boy, was he serious? Really? Perhaps in some sort of superficial, external way, you know, if the Ten Commandments were just a moral checklist that you just tick off in the way that I went through them then. But if you've heard anything of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you know where he says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, you know, even if you're angry with your brother, and he takes those external checklist commandments and applies them internally to our hearts. But this guy had no idea of his sinfulness or his failing in any way or his need of salvation. And it seems that not only was he mistaken, he was missing something. Jesus, interestingly, has actually left off the last of the commandments. And he says in verse 21, one thing you lack. He said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. The commandment that Jesus left out was actually the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, with all his running and falling and all his seriousness and searching, with all his professed desire for eternal life, this guy couldn't do it. He couldn't let go. This is not Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the short little bloke who was rich? And he was looking for Jesus, climbed up a tree, and Jesus said, I'm going to your house. And there's a moment of salvation in the story of Zacchaeus where he is a changed man and he gives away half of his possessions. He repays everyone that he cheated four times. But not this man. This man's not willing to cut off the things in his life that lead him to sin. The cost of discipleship for him is too high. He can't do it. This is not a happy ending story. It seems that leading a moral life is not the same as following Jesus. And Mark makes this story even more sad for us because of the way he introduces it. Mark tells us in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him. Perhaps we could say he looked straight through him. He knew this guy. And it says he loved him. No other gospel writer who tells us this story includes this detail in the story. Jesus loved him. Like Luke, who tells us that Jesus, towards the end of his life, went up on the mountain and is looking over Jerusalem and he wept tears, he cried because of this lost city. Like Luke, Mark takes his personal story and again tries to show us that Jesus loved the lost. If anyone's lost, it's not because Jesus didn't love them. He loved them. There's a sense of compassion and pity at the tragedy that's unfolding before him. Because he went away sad. This man's face fell, it seems, in verse 22. You can imagine the difference in his facial expression as he hears Jesus' words. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Every other person in the Gospels who heard Jesus say, come and follow me, what did they do? Well, Peter tells us in verse 28, well, we all left everything, and we did. We left family and fishing and all of the stuff that we had, and we just dropped it all and went and followed Jesus. But not this guy. I once heard a story of a man, a rich man, who every year he would give away something expensive. And, you know, one year it was the yacht or the next year it might be the beach house. This crazy guy. So he wasn't a Christian, I don't think. Somebody came up to him and said, well, why do you do this? Why do you give this stuff away? And he said an interesting words. He says, because if I can give it away, I own it. But if I cannot give it away, it owns me. And that's this guy, isn't it? He can't give it away. His stuff owns him. He doesn't have possessions. He's possessed by his things. It's a sad story. He went away sad. And it's a shocking story. And you can see this because of the way the disciples intuitively, they react. In verse 24, the disciples were amazed at this. In verse 26, as Jesus explains what's going on, they're even more amazed. And it's because Jesus says twice here in verse 23 and verse 24 that this is a story that shows us how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Not to get in and do well in the kingdom of God, but just to enter it. How hard it is. You see, according to the disciples and the way they were thinking, if ever there were a candidate, a likely candidate for the kingdom of God, if ever someone was to go to heaven, was on the right track, this was the guy. You know, he'd grown up in church. He knew the Bible, except for the 10th commandment, perhaps. He'd always done what was right. And as if to remove any doubt, he had the stamp, the Old Testament stamp of God's blessing and approval and favor on his life because he was rich. You see, that just confirmed it to the disciples. That's the thing in the Old Testament, isn't it? If you're under God's blessing, you do well. I mean, think of Job, think of Abraham. And so what Jesus is saying here is just blowing their minds. It's turning them in a head spin. It's turning their worldview upside down. There's a radical shift in understanding what's going on because Jesus is saying that possessions don't prove your standing with God. They're not an advantage in the getting to enter the kingdom of God. They're actually an obstacle. They're actually making it harder for you. A hindrance, not a help. And Jesus goes further. He says, not just is it hard, not just showing us how hard it is, it's showing us how impossible it is to enter the kingdom of God. This is not just difficult. This is impossible. Jesus says in verse 25, it's like a camel. Have you ever seen a camel? I mean, they're the lumpiest, bumpiest, biggest domestic animal, right? Just think of that, the biggest, lumpiest, bumpiest domestic animal, and think of the smallest opening conceivable. That's the thing here. It's impossible. It's not, you know, if you worked harder, if you, you know, put certain things in place, it might be possible. Jesus is saying this is absurd. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of trying harder, setting new goals, being more accountable. It is impossible. It would take a miracle. In fact, it would take an act of God. Have a look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This is the first ray of hope in this story. First shimmer of light. This story shows us not just how hard it is or impossible it is, but it shows us the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus has already spoken about this in the parable of the sower back in chapter 4, where he talked about the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things that come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says to watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Why would Jesus say that? Watch out. Why would he say that? He doesn't say that about stealing. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of stealing. Because, of course, you know when you're stealing, don't you? Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that as a pastor, he says, I've never had people come to me to confess all kinds. Oh, he says, I've had people come to me and confess all kinds of sins, but I cannot recall, he says, anyone who has ever come to me saying, I spent too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. He says, once you move into a neighborhood, once you're able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood and send your children to its schools and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. And you don't compare yourself to the rest of the world anymore. You compare yourselves to those in your bracket. You say, well, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest in comparison to them. He says, no one thinks they are guilty of greed. Most sins, I think, become fairly ugly fairly quickly. But greed is the see-through sin. You don't even know you're wearing it. And it covers your eyes so you can't see it. And it looks quite nice to other people. It's an acceptable sin. Well, mostly. Except for when you find that your gambling starts to get a grip on your life and it starts taking the food off your table. Except for when you suddenly find yourself in the news because your secret fraud has been uncovered and you have to move to Risdon. Except when you suddenly find yourself declared bankrupt and you can no longer maintain that image, that mirage that's been supported by mounting debt and moving funds. But even then, we don't call it greed, do we? We say, well, they're not managing their finances well at the moment. I remember talking to a girl, which was quite unusual for that time in my life, and her job was to chase people down who had outstanding debts, you know, this kind of thing. She wasn't quite a debt collector, maybe a few steps before that, but she had to ring them up and talk to them and see what their circumstances were and when they could make the next payment. And she said to me, she said, do you know who the worst offenders are? She said, you know, women have this reputation as shoppers, you know, compulsive shoppers, you know, accruing debts on their husband's credit cards. But she said, actually, the worst offenders are young, single men. They're the ones who often find themselves in serious debt, which was quite confronting to me because at that time I was a young, single man. I also remember sitting in a university lecture theatre and hearing a preacher say to us that all of you are here at uni because you are greedy. And we were sitting there thinking, no, I'm here because my parents told me to come here. I'm here to further my education, become a better person. But he said, no, the reason you're at university is because you want a better job with better money so that you can buy better things. People don't go into commerce and accounting because they love Microsoft Excel and spreadsheets and sequential numbers and mathematical formulas. They do it because they love money. As it turned out, most of us would have been better off driving a truck in a mine or getting a trade. But he was right. And we were blind to it. Some people crave money because of the security that it brings. And their situation looks different. They save and invest their money so they feel secure. Just check that their bank account's still full. But others crave the approval that money can buy. They're spenders. And they flaunt their money to win acceptance, so they feel accepted. You see, there's deeper idols going on in our hearts than the surface love of money. It's deeper than that, isn't it? Some people, they're looking for power. Power over other people so they can feel superior to others. But for others, they feel hurt and lonely. They want to comfort themselves and indulge in the pleasures of life. But none of us, whatever it is, whatever our deeper idol is, none of us think that we have a problem with greed. We just spend our lunch breaks daydreaming about the next purchase or envying our colleague as he flicks through the photos of his last holiday. It is good and godly, isn't it, to enjoy the fruit of our labor. God did it when he finished creation. He stood back, he rested, he took pleasure in what he had done. It's good to work hard to save for the next purchase and take that well-earned holiday. But how easy is it for our hearts to slip from the giver to the gifts to greed? Augustine said, "If the things of this world delight you, turn your love away from them and give it to the giver." Which brings me to my last point. This story shows us how different the age to come will be. Just have a look at verse 29 to 30 with me. "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." This is not, you know, pie in the sky, you know, to come. This is now, in this present age. What an incredible promise. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, there's a reality check, and in the age to come, eternal life. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You see, for the Christian, this life is a mixed bag. It's a never-ending list of goodbyes. Did you see that in verse 29? It's mounting losses. But then on the other hand, it's enriched, isn't it? 100 times more with the new family and new fields. And then, not just the possibility, but the promise of persecutions. I mean, I think of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. Incredible. As he writes to this young Timothy to follow in his footsteps, he's writing from prison when all of Asia has deserted him and people have betrayed him. What a way to end to finish your life. But then, in the age to come, eternal life, where there's no more tears. That's not a baby shampoo. I'm talking about no suffering, no sin, joy in the presence of God. Friends, if we fix our eyes on the here and the now, money will control our lives. We've got to take seriously, we've got to get in our heads and in our hearts this great promise of Jesus and latch onto it with faith and look forward to Christ and the age to come. Only as we look to him can we live in freedom from the grip of greed in our lives. Only then can we conquer the counterfeit gods in our lives as we discover a greater love, something of greater value, something eternal in the heavens that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Paul in Colossians says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds, you've got to start thinking about this. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He says, "For you died, and your life is already now hidden with Christ." And when Christ, when he who is your life appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I ordered a new fry pan during the week. It's made of 100% Australian steel. But you know what? I've got to get my mind. It's coming on Wednesday, but I've got to get my mind and my heart not thinking about that, but thinking about eternal things. Oh, Christ, I've got to start thinking about Him. It's got an intergenerational lifetime warranty, guarantee, you know, but it's going to fade and perish and spoil. I've got to start thinking, haven't I, about the greater security, the greater treasure, Christ. You know, see, money cannot save you from the losses and the tragedies that you'll encounter in this life, but only Christ can turn even the cross of Christ into a triumph, into a victory, where it brings glory to God and joy to His people. Only Christ can do that in His sovereignty. There's a greater security. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has given us new birth into an inheritance that cannot perish. It's kept for us in heaven. Are you looking for security? Invest in that. Greater comfort in Christ. Christ loved us when we were unlovely. We just did Ezekiel in our Bible studies, chapter 16. Whew, my goodness. If you ever want a picture of our unloveliness, here we were in our sin, and yet even while we were sinners, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Greater love has no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I say. Greater love. Greater approval. Christ is my justification. I've been declared right with God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you looking for approval? Be welcomed into God's family, adopted as His son. What more? There is nothing like it. Or greater power, look to Christ. He has been raised. We often forget about the ascension, talk about His resurrection, but he has ascended. He is raised to the right hand of the Father. He's seated above every power, authority, rule, dominion. And Ephesians tells us that if we put our trust in Him, we too have been raised with Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, the things that used to dominate our lives. Only when Christ becomes our treasure are we freed from the grip of greed to become generous. Like the merchant who was looking for fine pearls, who found one of greater value, and he went away and he sold everything that he had to buy that one field, that pearl, whatever it was, the greater value. That's why Mark chapter 7 is so important in the Gospel of Mark. Because there he says that greed comes from the heart. You see, it's not just a chopping off of our hand that we need, like we looked at last week. It's a transplantation of a new heart that we need. A couple of years ago, we took the family. We've got relatives in Victoria. Of course, we didn't go there this year. We went to Ballarat. We went to Sovereign Hill and to the old gold mines there. And if you've ever wondered, you know, I mean, is humanity greedy? Well, we just have to consider our Australian history. You know, everyone from around the world rushed, you know, in the gold rush. And crazy things. I mean, dressed like that. But we went on this tour down the mine, and there's the commercial mines, you know, where they're built well and they've got good beams and solid structures, and you walk in, you feel safe. But then as we were going through, we intersected with what they call an independent mine, which was built, you know, just by two blokes who started digging in their backyard. And these things are crazy. I mean, these twists and turn, and there's hardly any timbers, but occasionally you'll see a stick like this and a stick like that. Yeah. And the tour guide says, "Do you know what they are? Do you know what they're for?" And we're like, "Oh, well, they're obviously to hold the thing up so it doesn't fall on their heads." He said, "No, there are tons of rock above this. I mean, these things are like matchsticks. They're not for safety. They're not going to hold it up." He says, "No, these are talking timbers. Talking timbers. Because when they start to creak and groan, they used to have a saying in the mines that when the timbers start talking, then the miners start, not walking, running. running for their lives." And this man here, he got caught. His greed, he got caught. And Matthew chapter 10 is a talking timber for us, isn't it? It's saying, watch out. Be careful. We're all guilty of this, aren't we? And we've got to run. Run for our lives into the arms of Jesus, who alone has the power to save us from ourselves, from our hearts, which are constantly turning, aren't they? Well, I was saying after the service this morning that it's something we never stop fighting against this. That we've got to keep running to Jesus. Keep setting our eyes on the things above, on the promises here that is laid down for us in Scripture. So that when this timbers talk, we run to Jesus and are freed from the grip and the guilt of greed. Let's pray and do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you meet us exactly where we're at. And Lord, we want to confess to you this morning our greedy hearts. Lord, our hearts are evil, constantly turning away from you, bringing forth nothing but evil, greed. And Lord God, we pray that you would please forgive us. Please cleanse us with your blood and wash away our sins. Lord God, would you implant in us, if we've never had it before, implant in us your Holy Spirit, that you might enable us and empower us to live new lives that please you. Would you help us, Lord God, if we're already into the Christian life, to keep putting to death this sin in our life. Please, Lord, in your mercy, would you continue to remind us of the glories of Christ and of the age to come. We pray this, Lord God, for your praise and your glory eternally, and for our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.